I look forward now in teaching, summarizing the gospel according to Paul. One last word I have to ask is, I asked Tom, draw your impression of the Apostle Paul, because each week I tell him what the text is, and I want him to just explain what this is, what you're trying to what you're trying to say, Tom.
What I'm trying to say.
Yes, yes.
First of all, the title down at the bottom there, the original iron butt, is not what I put on there. That's, I wrote it, but Dale always calls himself the iron butt because he sits in a library 6 days a week.
Yes, that's my wife's name for me. I didn't call.
Oh, okay. So anyway, this is Paul. He's in prison. He's all chained up. He's writing letters. The guard's asleep on the side. And if you look at the letters, there's one to Corinthians, one to Romans, and then a special delivery to Bruno.
Thank you for that. That's thoughtful. Thank you, Tom. Oh, that's gracious. All right, I'm going to go through each paragraph, about 5 minutes each. Here goes. Paragraph one in your little handout. Paul's theme in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. You see, I am not ashamed of the good news. Good news is the euangelion. And notice the two words, eu. Eu means good in Greek. Like eulogy means good word. Euphony means good sound and so on. Euangelion means the good message. And that's Paul's Greek word for gospel. I am not ashamed of this good news because it is the very dynamite. And that's the Greek word, dunamis. I put it there. It is the very dynamite of the divine, propelling into wholeness every single person who is simply believing it, not by works, but by simply to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For inside this good news is the message of, and then Kathy, those are Kathy's suggestions. She thinks righteousness, which is Paul's main word, is a little too, what, Kathy, maybe cold or?
Over the heads.
So she suggests, instead of righteousness, the smile, the embrace. And this morning I thought of the word, the hug of God. I'll repeat this. For inside this good news is the message of the righteousness or the all rightness or the smile, the embrace, the hug of and from God. Opened out, that is of a perfectly right relation with God. Opened up and given out to simple faith. Yes, to simple faith. From beginning, when we start, to the end is simple faith. Just as it stands written in the ancient scriptures themselves, the person who is right with God by faith will really live. That's Paul's 16 and 17 chapter 1, and that's the gospel according to Paul. Solus Christus, Christ alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, received by faith alone and not by good works. And this is the picture. This is the law. And it says, do this, do this, do this, do this, and then you will get to God. The gospel says, that's God's smile, his embrace, his hug. And on my picture on your outline, I've got my line coming up halfway. That's wrong. It should be, instead of our going up, he comes all the way down, and that's meant to be the little hand of faith. They're just receiving the law up, the gospel comes down. Paul's key phrase there, that I am not ashamed of the gospel. He writes because it is very easy to be ashamed of the Christian gospel. It's about a Savior who came down and got whipped and crucified. And this has always been so disgusting to intellectuals. The most recent experience I had of this intellectual collision was the conversation of Richard Dawkins with Francis Sullivan in Time magazine in 2006. He wrote, these are the closing sentences of Dawkins is debating with Francis Sullivan, the founder of DNA, Francis Collins, pardon me. And these are the last two sentences of the Time magazine article. When we started out and we were talking about the origins of the universe, Dawkins writes, and the physical constants, I provided what I thought were cogent arguments against a supernatural intelligent designer. But it does seem to me to be a good working, a worthy idea. Refutable, but nevertheless grand and big enough to be worthy of respect. I don't see the Olympian gods or Jesus coming down and dying on a cross as worthy of this respect. This, just think of it. When the great invisible God came down, he came down and was born in a barn, in a feed bin, and lived in obscure northern Galilee, and dies on a cross, and yet this is what we honestly believe the great God condescended to do. And this is the gospel, and Paul is not ashamed of it, and most of us in this room are not ashamed of it either. Jesus is the autobiography of God, and I think it's a fabulous story. I don't know anything quite like it, and I'm very grateful, and Paul is not ashamed of it, and he says so. John 1:18, the opening, the prologue, John 1. In the beginning was the Word. I'll do have it like this. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That's the opening verse of John's gospel. All things were made by this Word. Let there be, let there be. And apart from this Word was not one single thing made that was made. And then this great sentence, John 1:14, listen to it. And the Word, God, became flesh. Flesh. Chili con carne means chili with meat. Deus con carne means God became meat, hunk, thing, a little figure. The Word became flesh. It wasn't Olivia Newton-John who invented let's get physical. It was the great God who came down and for 30 years talked with us and then showed us how much he loved us by hanging on the cross for us. And then God validated the reality of this by raising him from the dead. And the Holy Catholic Church, the one Holy Catholic Church, Orthodox, Roman, and Reformation, believes that this is not an ashamable teaching. And we are very, very grateful for it. The last word in the the last word in the prologue is, this is the last sentence, verse 18 of John's prologue. Nobody has ever seen God, but God the only Son, who is back at the heart of the Father, ekenos exegesato. That one explains. Jesus is the exegesis of God. Jesus is the exegesato, the interpretation of God. You want to know what God is like? You want to know what he thinks about, name 100 subjects, listen to Jesus. And I am so deeply grateful as the Holy Catholic Church for this great coming down morning. The Beatles, Here Comes the Sun. It's all right. And that summarizes in one little funny song, the gospel. John Donne, in his one of his ballads, said, 'Twas much that man was made like God, but that God became like man much more. And we're so grateful for this great condescension of the great God. Now, the second paragraph. Is there any comment on that first paragraph? That's his theme sentence there. All right, here goes the second paragraph in the middle. This is my favorite paragraph in the whole gospel, and I hope I can get it across. But now, quite apart from any of our deserving doings of the Bible's laws, do this, do this, do that, a righteousness, a smile, an embrace. Today in the first service, I thought another good synonym for righteousness would be the hug of God. A right relation with from and with God has come into the world. It is attested by the ancient scriptures. Their own law and prophets themselves in the Old Testament predicted this. It is the very righteousness of God himself brought into the world by the good faith of Jesus Messiah himself and given to all those human beings themselves who are simply believing this gifted righteousness. Smile, embrace, hug that God brought down here to us. For there is no real difference between human beings at all, because all of us, all human beings, have sinned and fall far short of the high standard of God's glory. But they are being given this righteousness, this smile of God, this embrace, this hug of God. But they are being given this righteousness by sheer grace as God's pure gift because of the costly liberation achieved by Jesus Messiah, whom God put forward to be, and these are my three favorite sentences, the sacrifice of atonement. Atonement means at-one-ment. And Jesus Christ, when he said on the cross, finished. The revelation of God was finished. Human sin was covered. The autobiography of God was given. That one word, finished, is, I just love that word. I thought that I might read the, this was, number 31. Here we go. Dr. Richard Seltzer, in his book, Mortal Lessons, he's a surgeon in New Haven, Connecticut, tells this story of a girl with a woman who's just had her lip fixed. It goes like this. I stand by the bed with where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish, a tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one that the muscles of our mouth has been severed. She will be thus from now on. And he says of himself, the surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself. He and that wry, W-R-Y, that wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is, and I understand and lower my gaze. One is not bold in the presence of a God. It's G, lowercase g. Unmindful of me, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. That little story, when I read it, I thought, that's the gospel. That's the incarnation. We twisted human beings. God kissed us. Between the years about AD, they now think it's Jesus was born 4 BC, before Christ, because the dating was wrong then. About AD 30, God meant to kiss the human race. And most of us in this room are so grateful for that gift. I thought I might just, one other little comment on the finished. There are seven last words of Christ on the cross. Remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing, and the nailers to the cross. But the last one is, and it's in John's gospel, drink your water, Dale. Thank you, Cynthia. But the last word in John's gospel is finished. And I think that means the revelation of God is finished now. It's complete. I think it means death is finished. Sin, by all who believe in him. Almost everything classic is finished. And in Fred and Signe's, my son and his wife, they have all of Bach's oratorios there. They're in German. And I came to this where Bach, in his 60th aria, has a comment in verse on that word finished, and I wanted to quote it to you. Just one little preface here. In Homer's Iliad, a great ancient classic, Whenever Zeus, the god, nodded his head, that meant, I mean it. And I only learned this just a couple of years ago. In Homer's The Iliad, the bowed head signifies sworn affirmation in deities, thus giving a solemnized and emphatic yes to petitioners. For example, Thetis, his daughter, pleads with Zeus one last time, promise me now this time, in very sooth, and bow thine head thereto, or else deny me, that I may know full well. Whereupon Zeus replied, come, I will bow my head to thee, that thou mayest be certain, for this bowing from me is the surest token of my promise. And in John 19:30, it says, Jesus cried, finished, bowed his head, and handed over his spirit. And Bach picked that up and apparently got it. And I think he must have known the Greek classics, though he spoke, John, the gospel writer, spoke Koine, common Greek. He probably knew classical Greek. And here is Bach's. It's just a little, this is Aria 60 from St. John Passion by Johann Sebastian Bach. My priceless Savior, let me ask this question. When cross-nailed, you are so diminished, say you yourself that all is finished? Have I, in fact, from death been freed? Through your despair and desolation, am I myself assured salvation? There all the world's salvation too? In your deep pain you speechless bled, yet when you just now bowed your head, it seems in fact that yes, you said. Bach picked that up and finished! And we're also deeply grateful for this. The bottom paragraph. Romans 4:1-8, after he's given the heart of his gospel there in the previous, what then shall we say was gained by our human ancestor Abraham in the Old Testament? Because if Abraham was given righteousness, or the hug, or the embrace of God, because of his good life, then Abraham has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does Scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed God, and this was credited to Abraham as his righteousness before God. End quote. And then Paul concludes that paragraph. Now to the person who works, his or her wage is not considered a gift, but a due. But to the person who, without doing anything deserving at all, going up that ladder, but who simply trusts the one who gives his righteousness, yes, to the ungodly, exactly such faith is considered in our scriptures to be the real right relationship with God. Exactly such faith. David, too, in the Psalms, speaks of the blessedness of those persons enjoy to whom God gives his right relationship, apart from any deserving good works. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the individual against whom the Lord will not count sin. You know David's story. It's in 2 Samuel 11. The symbol of the Jewish faith is the Star of David, as you know, and the Messiah was promised to be the son of David. But Scripture is so honest. In 2 Samuel 11, this opening paragraph says, in the season when kings went to war, David stayed home. And as he went out at noonday, he saw a woman bathing, and she was beautiful. Her name was Bathsheba. She comes to him. He lies down with her. She conceives, and so on. In the next chapter, he's confronted by a prophet and told, you were sinned. And David was so ashamed. And Psalm 51, I invite you to read it, is David's confession, and cleanse me, O Lord, help me. And he is a powerful picture of the gospel. The closest thing that I thought of that in our culture here in our city was, and I read it in Arthur Miller's autobiography, Time Bends, which we played here at Lord's at the Shaw Theater. And you know, he wrote Death of a Salesman, and so, and he was married to Marilyn Monroe, and he tells about her last hours here in Hollywood in bed. And when I read this, I thought, that's a good example of the gospel. This is from Arthur Miller's autobiography, Time Bends. One night, as I looked down in Maryland, I couldn't help thinking to myself, how I wish I still had my faith and she still had hers. What if I could say to her, darling, God loves you? And what if she could believe it? I wish so much that some miracle could happen for her. But here's the final sentence of that paragraph. But I had no saving mystery to offer her. Right here in Hollywood, the one holy Catholic Church has this saving mystery in the story of Jesus of Nazareth. And how privileged we are to have been given access to it. All right, the back page. Romans 5. Therefore, since we have our right standing, our all rightness, our hug, our embrace with God, by simple faith, not by works, we have deep peace with God. And that's our dear Pastor Dan's theme this morning in his powerful sermon. I invite you to hear it. Through the deserving work of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Through Christ's person, we have been given this access into this state of grace in which we now stand, and we revel in our hope of one day sharing the very glory of God Himself. And not only that, but we even boast of our sufferings now, because we know that suffering produces character, endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint us, because God's very love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who is God's gift to us. That's a great paragraph. And what it reminded me of is when Mary Magdalene meets the risen Jesus. And let me just tell that story. It's the 20th chapter. It's the resurrection chapter. And John and Peter have come and looked at the empty tomb, and Peter doesn't get it. And John, it says, believed, even when he said just the empty tomb. But it says Mary went and got them and brought them there. And now, then it says they went back home, and Mary Magdalene stayed there. I like it. I like Mary Magdalene a lot. She stood there. And she stooped down, and she looked into the tomb herself now for the first time. And there were two angelic figures sitting there in white, one at the head and one at the foot. And they said to her, woman, why are you crying? And she said, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. Here's the next sentence. She turned around, and she was looking right straight at Jesus. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Shade, early morning. And she's bawling, and then Jesus says to her, she's bawling over the tomb, and he's right behind her. I love this little turn that happens right here. Jesus said to her back here, he said, Maria. And it says she turned, and she said, Rabboni. I like to think that history moved from B.C. to A.D. in about that 30-second or 10-second, right about here, B.C., A.D. One moment, she's bawling into a tomb at the deepest crisis in life, death. The next moment, she's meeting the classic historical answer to the death question, Rabboni. That's the shortest sermon and response in the whole Bible. One word, she says, Maria, her name. Rabboni. And I cannot imagine the transfer from the deep grief to the deep joy of that turn. I just think there's a whole gospel in that one little encounter there, and I like to tell it. And of course, John 3:16 summarizes, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever simply trusted themselves or herself to him would not self-destruct, but would have deep, lasting life. That summarizes the gospel according to Paul too. The gospel according to Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 1-7, the middle paragraph. There is now then nothing at all damning to weigh on those persons who are inside Messiah Jesus. You see, the law of the life-giving Holy Spirit inside Messiah Jesus and now inside you has set believing readers free from the heavy law of sin and death, that latter, all the good things you've got to do. For God has done what the biblical law, with all its conditions, could never get done, because the law was so weakened by our human nature, which is weak. But by sending His very own Son in the very form of our sinful human nature itself, no less, God incarnate, Deus con carne, but by sending in order to deal decisively with the sin question, God condemned the sin in our human nature there on the cross, the very human nature that was taken on by His Son for us, so that the just requirements of the biblical law could now be fulfilled in us who are living our lives, not in obedience to our old human nature, but in obedience to the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us by simple faith in Jesus Christ. You see, people who live their lives in obedience to their own human nature are passionate for human things, for what happens in the short term. But those who live in companionship with God's Spirit set their minds on the concerns of the Spirit and on what happens in the long term. To set the mind on human goals is fatal, but to set the mind on the Spirit's goals is life and peace. Two little illustrations I want to use here, John 14 and C.S. Lewis, The Silver Chair. John 14, 1-9 goes roughly like this. Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." This is in His farewell discourse in the upper room to His disciples. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Come on, believe in Me too. In My Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you guys, and you know the way there." Well, doubting Thomas from Missouri, he said, "Lord, we don't know where in the world You're going, so how can we know the way there?" And Jesus' fun answer, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." Then Philip, the disciple, says to Him, "Lord, please show us the Father, and we won't ask You for any more favors." And He says, "Philip, if I had been with you all these years and you haven't recognized Me, the person who has seen Me has seen the Father." And that's the gospel in a nutshell, too. I thought that what would be fun here would be C.S. Lewis in the Silver Chair has this little discussion with Jill and the lion. And the lion, as you know, in C.S. Lewis represents Christ, and Jill represents us. And it's just a little thing, and it goes like this. "Are you thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. He didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. I think that little story, all of C.S. Lewis' stories honor Christ and lift Him up. And that little one, I think, speaks human language, and I'm very grateful for it. Now the final paragraph. This is how that great eighth chapter, which is the pinnacle of Paul's gospel. "What shall we say then about all these things we've been discussing in this epistle? if God is for us, what can ever be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but who gave him up for us all, will he not with him also give us everything else we need? Who will bring any charge against God's chosen ones? It is God who sets right. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who even intercedes for us. Who will ever separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or war? As it is written in Scripture, this is Psalm 44, for your sake, O God, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these crises, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so deeply. For I am absolutely convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is present in Christ Jesus our Lord.